Apologies on behalf of the audio team. The first few seconds of Wes's talk are missing. Here are his opening three sentences to give the context. John Giardot was a Presbyterian minister in the southern United States. Before he entered the ministry in South Carolina, he fought on the southern, Confederate side of the American Civil War. That war, you'll remember, was between the northern states, the Yankees, and the southern states.
Anyway, during the war, he was taken prisoner by the Yankees, which wasn't a very pleasant experience. Now, after the war, he is preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And he's preaching from the passage that we read together a few moments ago, from Matthew 5, verse 43 and following, on loving your enemies. And he preached a message with great passion, urging his congregation to take heed to the word of God, to obey the command of Jesus, to love your enemies. His youngest son was sat in the congregation, and he's lapping it all up, as younger sons always do when their fathers are preaching. He was lapping it up, and as he was leaving and going home, walking along the road, he began to question his dad about the sermon. Dad, does this mean that I have to love the person who bullies me at school? Yes, son. They continued along the road, and eventually they're sitting around the dinner table together, and the questioning is still going on. Dad, does this mean that we have to love those who've taken advantage of our family? Yes, son. A few moments later, Dad, does this mean we have to love Yankees? Be quiet, son, and eat your dinner. It was a step too far to forgive the Yankees. And the story is intended to raise a smile, but it strikes a chord with each one of us, doesn't it? There's no escaping the force of Jesus' teaching in these verses, because it explains to us, it shows us, it calls us to be those who are characterized by love, not just for those who love us, not just for those who are like us, not just for our friends and family, but for those who are not like us. In fact, for those who are our enemies, for those who oppose us, for those who may even persecute us, we are to love them. On one occasion, C.S. Lewis was accused of not caring very much for the Sermon on the Mount. Someone wrote to him, and in his letter back, he wrote this: "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure." See the point he was making? If we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, if we're working our way through it, and it doesn't shock us, and it doesn't challenge us and shake us to our foundations, then we're not reading it rightly. We're not understanding the force of what Jesus is calling us to hear. Lewis hit the nail on the head. When we begin to understand what Jesus is teaching here, it is disturbing. It's humbling. It might even cause us to question whether I'm really a Christian as I claim to be. Almost every line of the sermon taken to heart will blow away every shred of pride, every shred of self-sufficiency, every reason for boasting and how we're doing. But of course, as every sportsman knows, there's no gain without pain. And these verses, this passage is meant to sting us, it's meant to rebuke us, it's meant to shake us up and awaken us from our complacency and help us to seek by God's grace to be more serious in our lives for Jesus. Now you might think, well, isn't this all a bit discouraging, Wes? Why do I need to be reminded of my shortcomings, my inadequacies, my weaknesses, my sins in this area? Well, it is good to be reminded that we need Jesus and we need the gospel every moment of every day. We only exist, we only live for Christ because of his amazing grace toward us and his undying love for us. But you see, in some ways, this teaching is also an encouragement to us. How can that be? Well, it pays us a compliment at one level as the people of God. The fact that Jesus commands us to live this way means that it must be possible to live this way. And it's possible for us all to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. And as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, as we seek his help and his grace to live each day, as we seek his help in the battle against indwelling sin and those natural tendencies we have to hit out against those around us, we find that we change degree by degree, more and more into the likeness of Jesus. It's a journey. And yes, true, sometimes we make one step forward and the following day we make two steps backwards. But if we're still facing Jesus and following Jesus, we'll grow. We'll make progress. And Jesus believes that that's the case, and he sends his Spirit to make that possible for all of us. So Jesus calls us to live in this way. And as we come to this most challenging call to love others, I want us to break it up into three things. First of all, we see the wrong way, what we might call having limited love, a love that's constrained, a love that's confined, verse 43. And then we'll see what Jesus actually calls us to, which is the right way to live. And in one sense, it's an unlimited love, a love that isn't constrained by cultural boundaries or social boundaries or our own preferences, but a love that is shaped by the love that God has for each one of us. And then finally, we'll see how Jesus calls us to practice this kind of love. What does it actually look like in our daily lives? So let's look at the first thing, verse 43. The wrong way. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Isn't that staggering? The people who stood on that hillside listening to Jesus had received teaching from those who claimed to represent God that said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but if you search it from beginning to end, you will never find God commanding his people to hate their enemies. Never. So you see, this is something that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had added to the law of God. They said to the people of Israel, this is what God requires of you. Yes, you must love your neighbor, of course you must, but you've also got to hate your enemy. You don't have to love them. But that's not what God commanded his people to do. Now, if we're going to be fair to the religious leaders, we've got to say, well, okay, why did they teach in that way? What made them teach in that way? And being generous, they may have looked at Leviticus 19 and verse 18 and said, well, said that verse only requires us to love our own people, fellow Israelites. God says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the logic is, well, yes, I've got to love my own people and they are my neighbor. My neighbor doesn't extend beyond those who are my kith and kin. Those who think like me and have been raised like me and are part of my family, my broader family. But you see, God's law was much more comprehensive and much more loving than that. Because it also said that the foreigner, the alien, the person who wasn't an Israelite should also be included as your neighbor. Now, of course, we're familiar, aren't we, with the parable of the Good Samaritan and the definition that's given there. But in the Old Testament, we see the same definition played out. Your neighbor isn't just someone who's part of your own kith and kin. Your neighbor is someone who's a foreigner, a stranger. And you find that dotted all over the Old Testament. Let me give you quickly a few examples. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. God says to his people, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. In other words, when you meet your enemy on the road, And, you know, or you meet your enemy's donkey and you know, hey, this belongs to so-and-so, but he's my enemy. I'll just ignore the fact that he's lost it. God says, no, 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 no. You've got to take that animal back to its master. And if you find him along the side of the road under this donkey that's collapsed under the weight, you just don't walk by on the other side, even though he's your enemy. You go and you help him and you love him as your neighbor. Proverbs 25, verse 21, quoted by Paul in Romans 12. If your enemy's hungry, ignore him. Walk by on the other side. Hope that somebody else might help him, but not you because he's your enemy. No, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Love him practically, and we'll come back to that toward the end. But sadly, these religious leaders had corrupted the teaching of God's law. And following their lead, the people hated their enemies, hated foreigners. One of the sects, the Qumran sects, put it very bluntly, love the brother, hate the outsider. In other words, the religious establishment were teaching this kind of limited love. And they're saying, God's okay with that. So it's all right for me to love only my fellow Israelite. He alone is my neighbor. I can hate everyone else, and that's fine. But Jesus says no. Tears that up. Says you're breaking the law of God. You're going against the character of your Creator in living that way. It's wrong. It's sinful. And of course, it's not just people in Jesus' day that were guilty of doing this. We can be too. Can't we? We're naturally drawn to our kind of people. They may dress like us. They may have the same background than us. We may have, you know, some common heritage. We're naturally drawn to folk like that. But those who are different, those who break the mold, those who, because of the journey that they're following in life and the lifestyle that they're living, make us uncomfortable, we're not so comfortable with saying, well, you're my neighbor too, and I will love you as I love myself. Are we? Think about the struggles we've had in having those who struggle with transgender issues as part of this church family in the years that I've been a pastor here. It can be difficult. It can be a struggle. But we're called to love all those who bear the image of God, regardless of where they are, regardless of whether they are atheists to the core and reject the gospel. We love them because God loves them. Because they're our neighbor. And we're not loving God rightly if we can't love our neighbor. Someone once wrote this poem. And sadly, it can well describe the attitude of some churches and some Christians today, but I pray that it will not be the attitude that we show as a body of God's people. This is what it says. Believe as I believe, no more, no less. That I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. What would Jesus say to that? One commentator, having outlined the attitude that the Jewish leaders were cultivating to foreigners, said not too many Gentiles went on holiday to Palestine. And who could blame them? And sadly, there's a modern counterpart to that. Not too many people attend certain churches because they are not made welcome because of how they dress or their face doesn't fit. They don't look as we look. They don't do as we do. They don't think as we think. Therefore, barriers go up. Now, I don't believe that we are that kind of church. But we need to pray for the grace and help of God to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when our instant reaction in meeting someone for the first time or seeing someone come in among us is, oh, to take that to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me to love this person as you love me in Jesus. And that's hard. Karen tells me, and don't take this wrongly, that I'm good at getting on with strange people. So if you're getting on with me, you might be worrying about that. But I've always been quite comfortable with people who are different. I always remember the first aid course that one of my friends took here in Leeds. He turned up on his Harley Davidson with his long blonde hair, earrings, tattoos all over him, big moustache. I'm Wes's friend. And it was quite interesting to watch the reactions of some people doing the course. Oh, is this our tutor? Are you a friend of Wes? Praise God, yes. I've got all kinds of peculiar friends that would make your hair curl, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And limiting love, restricting our circle, saying, you're on the outside, you can't come on the inside, is what Jesus is challenging here and saying, that's not the way to live as my people. Second thing, the right way, okay, what does that look like? Verses 44 to 47, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Someone once said, to return evil for good is devilish, to return good for good is human, to return good for evil is divine. And there is truth in that. The fact that Jesus here talks about enemies in the plural suggests that he's talking not about some nameless person out there, but personal enemies. The people who are giving us a hard time now. So as you sit here, think about that. Is there a neighbor with whom you're in conflict who makes life difficult? Is there a colleague at work who's making your life miserable because of the way they relate to you and engage with you and oppose you? Think about that. We are called to love that person. And this is radical. It's amazing teaching. And let's be honest, to the average person in Leeds today, the very idea of loving your enemy is absurd. It's offensive. It offends our natural sense of right and wrong and seeking justice. By nature, we're naturally inclined toward a limited love. But notice that Jesus commands us to love generously, to love everyone regardless of what they say or what they do. Now, if that principle were lived out by the people of God in this community, it would make a huge difference, wouldn't it? If this community were able, by the grace of God, to live this way, what a difference it would make to the fabric, the social fabric of this community of which we're a part. It would be incredible. But why does Jesus ask us to love in this way? Well, he gives two reasons here. Verse 45 is the first one. It reflects God's own heart. It reflects God's own heart. It makes us like our Heavenly Father. See what he says? So that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So in one sense, God, the one who created all people, the one whose image they bear, does not withdraw his favor from those who are ignoring him. From those who are his enemies. He shows his love to them in providing for their everyday needs, in showing them mercy upon mercy. So you think of all those who have made a name for themselves in decrying God, saying that he's a delusion. Does God love them any less than he loves you and me? You see, loving our enemies is doing what God does. Loving our enemies is doing what God does. And God shows his love for all, those who love him through his Son, and those who are still rejecting God's offer of salvation. And he shows that love by sending common daily things to them equally. like rain and sunshine. So when we love in the way that Jesus calls us to love, we're reflecting the love and the compassion of God who made all people for his glory. We're truly reflecting the love and compassion of Jesus who came to die for his enemies, for me. At one point, I was an enemy of God. I rejected his offer of grace and forgiveness and mercy. But that didn't change his love and his intention toward me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that is why I should love those who are now still his enemies, those who are not yet Christians. Second reason Jesus gives is that it's a way of showing our new nature. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Now, Jesus here uses a negative example to make his point. We all joke about the tax man, don't we? The only thing that sort of you can rely on in life is death and taxes. There is a country in the world that I'm aware of where there's no tax. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? But when Jesus started talking about tax men, that really hit people where it hurt. Because in those days, tax men were the worst of the worst. The way that the Roman government collected taxes was to set a tax limit and then to employ certain individuals to collect that money on behalf of the government. Those individuals entered into that agreement with the Roman authorities, took the money that they were paid by the Romans, and then took extra from the people in order to make themselves rich, in order to line their own pockets. So for people in Israel, those who collaborated with the Romans were the enemies who were fleecing their own people. And you see the point that Jesus is making. Even if these low-life tax collectors love their fellow tax collectors, why are you getting so excited about loving people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. You love people who love you back. Big deal, says Jesus. And he emphasizes the point further in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than everybody else? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Now, by Gentiles, he doesn't mean those who are non-Jews. He means those who don't love God. Do your neighbors love their friends and family? I'm sure that the vast majority of them do. So you see the point that Jesus is making. If we claim to be his followers, we should do more than our not yet Christian friends and neighbors in the way we show love to others. And it's this ability to do more than the person who doesn't yet know Jesus that is one of the defining marks of a Christian. Someone once put it like this: a man without mercy is a man without love. A man without love is a man without grace, and a man without grace is a man without God. Graceless Christians. Have you come across folks like that and you're struggling to see grace and a tender heart and love toward their fellow Christians, never mind those outside the church? Jesus says the way that you love those who are your enemies demonstrates your new nature. That you're like Jesus. Does the quality of our love for others back up our claims to be followers of Jesus? Is there something about the love we show others that can't be explained in natural terms? How can that person do what they're doing for that person who has been so horrible toward them? We heard last week, didn't we, about Gordon Wilson, who lost his daughter in the remembrance bombings in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland. How could a man like that forgive those who killed his daughter? It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the power of the Spirit of God. It's only by the grace of God that would enable a father, any father, to say that about his daughter's killers. So is there something in the love that we show and we share as the people of God, in our care and compassion for others, that is different, that is unique from what we see in the community that we serve? And if we say, oh yes, yes, there is, there should be, are we showing it to the community that we serve? We have a long way to go in building bridges, in loving and serving the people of Horsforth. And we'll do that in very practical ways. It's not just about speaking truth. It's about showing and living truth day by day to this community. My prayer is that we have that desire, that vision to take us forward from this point. These are important questions. Is there more to our love? If there isn't, we're not really being salt and light as God has called us to be. We're not living up to this call of radical discipleship. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we must perfectly show the love of Jesus. His love was unique. It was selfless. It's beyond all of us to do that. But there has to be something more. Something that evidences the grace of God in our hearts as we live and love those around us. Third thing, how are we to practice this? How should we love our enemies? Well, there are lots of things that we could add to this, but Jesus highlights two things. And I think the first thing I want us to see here in verse 44 is that in one sense, Jesus doesn't ask us to love our enemies in exactly the same way that we love our closest friends and family. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. As I've said already, there are people that we instantly hit it off with, kindred spirits. We don't have to make much effort to love and appreciate them. We just do. Now, Jesus isn't asking us to have some kind of sloppy, sentimental, family kind of love for our enemies. What he commands here is an agape love. That's a Greek word. And it's a deliberate, intelligent, determined love. An incessant desire to do good toward those who are our enemies. I've been working through the book of Job, verse by verse, and looking also at, it could take me a long time, you know, might be next year, I'll still be talking about working through the book of Job verse by verse. But looking at wisdom literature, we've just finished a series on Ecclesiastes on a Sunday evening. And it was fascinating. It was very current and relevant to life in this world in the 21st century. So I'm digging into more of the wisdom literature, Job and Proverbs and so on. And one of the threads that runs through the book of Proverbs is this: feelings follow action. Now that is utterly different to the way that most people think today. In our very individualistic society, my actions are determined by how I feel toward you. And we're seeing a ramping up of vitriol and hatred, aren't we? On social media and in the general media, towards those who are different from us, those who disagree with us. And the wise man who put together the Proverbs in God's word, the wisdom of God says, no, feelings follow action. In other words, as a Christian, I'm called to love my enemy. I'm called to act with goodwill toward him, and the feelings will follow afterwards. So you can't sit there and say, I just don't feel that I can do good to this person. Because God says to you, no, you've got to do good to that person, and the love will grow. Came across a story when I was reading a couple of years ago, but a missionary couple who had been in another culture, another country for many years, and they felt the time to come home to their home country had come. So they bought a nice little house and a nice little neighborhood, and they moved in. Everything was great. They had their own place. They had a little garden. It was lovely. Everything was going wonderfully. They were so thankful to God. And then the neighbors from hell arrived. And that's when the struggle began. These people were very different to this missionary couple. Foul language regularly over the backyard fence. They let their garden and go to ruin. They didn't care about it. They trashed the neighbor's garden. Their kids were out of control. It was a nightmare. The missionary couple were angry at what was going on. They were angry with their neighbors. They were angry with God. Why have you allowed this to happen, Lord? We served you for all these years, and look what happens when we want a little bit of peace and quiet on our own. But then they felt that God was calling them to love these people. So they prayed, Lord, you know we don't like these folks. Help us to love them. Now, how did they do that? They didn't sit in an armchair and wait until feelings of love overwhelmed them. They didn't get the love album and put it on the CD or whatever and wait for that love, you know, just to come flooding in. No, no, no. They began to do practical things. The wife was a baker. So whenever they baked something for themselves, they baked a little bit of extra and took it round. And slowly began to act with goodwill toward this family. And it took a long time. But when that family actually had to move away, there was sadness because a relationship had been established. Love had been shown. The grace of the gospel had transformed a really difficult relationship. You see, that's what should make a Christian different. That kind of love is within the reach of everyone who knows Jesus. We can do it. And we're commanded to do it. Where do you need to start showing that kind of love? Do you need to start here in the church? There's an opportunity today, isn't there? We're meeting together in a few moments around the Lord's table. Do you have something against someone who's sitting here this morning? This is an opportunity to make it right between you and God and between them as you come and express your love for them. As you eat bread and drink wine together, you need to do it within your family. Families are amazing, aren't they? Part of God's good created order. But the curse and sin has created so many difficulties. Are we estranged from son, daughter, brother, sister, parents? Is that where we need to begin to show this love? And what about our neighbors? God forbid that they're sat in their front room saying, you know that lot next door are the neighbors from hell? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? So the first command Jesus gives us is to love, and that's very practical. The second thing is to pray. Pray for those who persecute you, he says. Now again, this isn't easy. It takes us to the extremes of selfless love. And Jesus is our greatest example, isn't he? As he hung there on the cross, people spitting on him, laughing at him, mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. See, when you pray for someone when they're giving you a hard time, you're bringing them to the throne of God. You're saying, God, help this person. Love them. Change them. And that's supernatural. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus. And one of the great benefits of praying for our enemies and those that we find it hard to get along with is that it changes us. It's impossible to pray for someone without loving them. It's a great expression of love. So who are you praying for now? Those we pray for will be, by God's grace, those we come to love. But then finally this. Remember that God loved, accepted, and forgave you when you were his enemy. And now by his grace, and with the help of his Spirit, we are called to reflect his mercy and grace. I've been thinking about this week because I'm an emotional guy and I get protective and I can get angry about things. And said, Lord, help me in that first moment when I feel that sense of self-righteousness rising within me, that anger rising within me toward this person who has sinned against me. Help me to remember how you look upon me. Help me to remember that you love me and you came and you died for me and you willingly forgave me and you now accept me and call your son, even though I was your enemy. I was in the place that this person who is now in as my enemy, and you love me. Help me to love others like that. Will you join me in that struggle? I know for some of us it's going to be hard, but you know, we believe that God changes things. He believes that God changes our hearts and can help us to be the people that he's called us to be. May God help all of us to live out the teachings of Jesus in our day-to-day lives. We're going to sing a song in closing. And you might wonder, well, why have you chosen this one? And I think it's because right at the beginning of the first verse, I'm described as the loveless one. Yet God is the one who has loved me and showered me with his love. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown. There's no way I'll ever love Jesus the way he's loved me, but he shows me that love that I might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Let's stand and sing together.